Well, it is summertime, and many of you are taking summer vacations, maybe got some folks traveling this weekend. I guess next weekend will probably be a big travel day, and the safest way to travel by far is through the air. In fact, the most dangerous time to be on a plane is when it's closest to the ground. The higher you are, the safer you are, because the ground is where all the traffic is for airplanes. And on March 27th, 1977, the air traffic was unusually heavy around the airport of the Spanish island of Tenerife. In fact, there were more planes landing and taking off than the airport at Tenerife could handle, and the events of that day are a really good setup to get us thinking about today's scripture passage. I'm going to tell you that story. That day, March 27, 1977, at 1:15 p.m. local time, a terrorist bomb exploded in the terminal of the Gran Canaria Airport on the Canary Islands. And thankfully, no one died in that blast, but that attack led to a chain reaction of circumstances that did more damage than any bomb could do. As a result of the explosion, air traffic to Gran Canaria was rerouted to places like Los Rodeos Airport on the island of Tenerife. That included KLM Flight 4805 and Pan Am Flight 1736, two Boeing 747 passenger planes. And the tiny regional airport was quickly overloaded by the extra traffic. There's only one runway at Los Rodeos, and planes were forced to taxi on the runway in order to get into position for takeoff. To make matters worse, fog started rolling in, leading to low visibility on the ground. Thankfully, Captain Jacob Veldhuizen van Zanden was at the helm of Flight 4805. The 50-year-old Dutch pilot was KLM's chief flight instructor, who had logged over 11,000 flight hours. He was so respected as a pilot that his face appeared in the airline's advertisements. And with his full head of silver hair and chiseled jawline, Captain Jacob Veldhuizen van Zanden looked more like someone who came straight out of central casting for airline pilots. So the 235 passengers of Flight 4805 were in the best hands possible as they were poised at the end of the runway awaiting clearance for takeoff. They just needed to wait for Pan Am Flight 1736 to pull off the runway and pull onto one of the exit ramps. And this is where the details get muddy. The communications between air traffic control and planes were a bit garbled, leading the captain to think that he was cleared for takeoff. So he lurched the plane forward. But his first officer was nervous. He wasn't 100% sure that they were truly given clearance, and so he spoke up. And this would have been difficult because Captain Veldhuizen van Zanden was not a prideful man. He was safety conscious. He was responsible. But he was a legend at the airline, and it was easy for first officers to defer to his judgment. Nonetheless, the captain allowed his co-pilot to check again with air traffic control as they rolled along. And again, the signals were just not clear. The first officer was still hesitant, but the captain was confident they had clearance, and so he advanced the throttle. After some more garbled transmissions between the two planes and air traffic control, the flight engineer of KLM Flight 4805 tentatively expressed his concern to the captain that the runway may not be clear. It was just too foggy to confirm anything visually. But the captain assured him that they were fine. And then it happened. Just as Flight 4805 reached liftoff speed, they spotted Pan Am Flight 1736 emerging through the fog directly in front of them. As it turned out, they had gotten lost in the fog. In desperation, the captain attempted to lift off early to jump the other plane, but it was too late. The KLM plane tore through the fuselage of the Pan American. A massive fire erupted, and there was many, many casualties that day. The Tenerife Airport disaster has gone down in history as the deadliest commercial aviation catastrophe. So what happened? Well, there's an intense investigation, as you can imagine. The fog was a problem, of course. Communication was not clear. But after thorough investigation, it was determined that the most basic fatal mistake that was made that day was Captain Jacob Vandelhusen Van Zanten initiated the takeoff sequence without clearance. It wasn't that he was irresponsible or egotistical, but his authority in the cockpit discouraged his first officer and flight engineer from pushing back on his decision, even though they still had concerns. And as a result of this accident, changes were adopted by the airline industry regarding cockpit procedures. It's called crew resource management, and it states that pilots, regardless of experience levels, can challenge one another, and no pilot's judgment, no matter how confident, is to be considered infallible. Folks, we would do well to learn from the mistakes of KLM Flight 4805. The pilot was top-notch. He was an expert among experts. But his assumptions this day were flawed. And his reputation kept others from questioning him. But as we'll see in today's passage, even experts need to be challenged sometimes, especially as new information comes to light. Sometimes we need to change our minds about things as new evidence comes to light. Otherwise, unease creeps into our lives. Low-key anxiety runs in the background when the things that we were so sure about, we start to doubt. And the consequences can be catastrophic. So do you not feel quite right this morning? Does your life feel a little off? Perhaps the cognitive dissonance brought on by holding two inconsistent beliefs, confidence but inconsistency, is muddying the waters. Perhaps this tension has been building for years in your life as you start to doubt maybe some of the things that you've heard over the years, even from the church. And perhaps it's time for a dose of Jesus clarity in our lives. And if that's the case, I'm going to encourage you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to take out one of ours. We have those black Bibles on the shelf in the pew in front of you. And if you're not sure where John 9 is, just turn to page 895 in the black Bible there. You'll find John 9 on page 895. Or use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and it will take your smartphone straight to John 9. As we've been saying for the last several weeks, the Son of God refused to be distant from the people. While for centuries God had seemed far away from the people, Jesus brought God to them. In fact, all over the Gospels, Jesus physically touched people and allowed people to touch him. And when someone comes into contact with Jesus, he never goes away the same. And so this has been our summer series of messages entitled Touch and Go, Touched by Jesus, Changed Forever. We're going to look at every instance in the Gospels where someone touched Jesus or was touched by Jesus, and we're going to see the difference it made and the difference it can make in our lives as well. And as we've already seen, blind people were among those who needed Jesus' touch the most back then. But when a blind man suddenly receives sight, it tends to threaten people's traditional worldviews and established paradigms. Because that just doesn't happen, right? It defies the natural order when someone's healed like that. And most people don't respond well when their preconceived existential suppositions are shattered before their lives, before their eyes. But the greatest breakthroughs in life sometimes happen when we let go of what we were once so sure about and embrace what God is clearly impressing upon us right now. We don't need more confidence in our beliefs. We need more clarity. And for the man in today's passage, that clarity was drawn out with a little bit of mud. So John 9, starting in verse 1, let's look at this passage. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's stop there, okay? So even before this passage, things had gotten dicey between Jesus and the religious establishment of the time. In the previous chapter, if you want to look back, there was a big blow-up between him and some of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders. And the religious elites didn't know what to do with Jesus. He upset some of their most cherished beliefs, yet in so many ways, Jesus was clearly right, even though he disagreed with the experts. So the people were divided over him. They loved him, but he made them uncomfortable because he challenged their long-held religious presuppositions. And as we've just seen, nothing shatters a presupposition like bending the laws of physics. Jesus came across a man who, it says, was blind from birth. So it's not like his eyes used to work and then he got some kind of disease. His eyes never worked. But look at the assumption from which every religious Jew of the time was operating. Someone in this situation, they thought, was being punished for their sin. Of course. Either God had preemptively punished him at birth for some egregious sin he would eventually commit, or his parents had sinned before he was born, and God was going to take it out on him. Stop there for just a moment. What kind of monster must they have perceived God to be? What kind of God would do that? Who are they really worshiping? But that's what the Pharisees and the religious authorities had been teaching for generations, and no one questioned it. Look, we don't know who sinned in cases like this, but someone did. And no one really questioned the premise. This was just the accepted paradigm. All tragedy was the result of God punishing someone. So the disciples didn't ask Jesus if someone sinned. They asked him who sinned. Him? And God's preemptively getting him? Or his parents and God's taking it out on him? And Jesus said, neither. What? No one had ever suggested that before. This concept would have been groundbreaking. No one had sinned here. Yes, everyone sins, right? But there was no particular sin here that caused this blindness, according to Jesus. And matter of fact, God was going to work through it. Then Jesus used his saliva to mix up a disgusting concoction of mud to put on his eyes. But listen, there's no magic in the mud. As we've been seeing through this series, it's faith that makes us whole. But the mess he made on this guy's eyes required him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So here's mud in your eye, blind man. You go and wash while the disciples and I slip away, Jesus said. Because the work God wants to do through you can only happen if people wrestle with the truth. Not only will your eyes be open, but their eyes will be open as well. But they won't wrestle with it if I'm here to answer their questions. So Jesus slipped away while the man went and washed, and suddenly he could see. It's the first time in history mud actually cleared something up. Can you imagine what a shock that must have been? And notice that this guy never asked to be healed. He had no concept of sight. He didn't know what he was missing, but Jesus did. And Jesus healed him without him even asking. Jesus healed eyes that had never worked. So this miracle could not be denied. This guy had been begging in this town his entire life. Everyone knew he was blind, but now he could see. And as you might expect, their responses reflected the dissonance that they were feeling from having their worlds rocked. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Do you see the strain on the worldview here? You know? It's like, well, this can't be the blind man. People born blind cannot suddenly see. How did this happen? Well, Jesus did it. Wait, the guy who the religious leaders hate? That guy did it? How could he have done it? Surely, only a good person that the religious leaders approved of would be endowed with this healing gift. But all our leaders tell us to beware of this guy. And not knowing what to do with this new information, they took the man to the Pharisees. After all, no one knew more about God than them, right? They were the experts. They were the Jacob Vandal von Husen van Zanten of theology. But as it turns out, all was clear as mud to them as well. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" See the dissonance there? There was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered him, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So to the Pharisees, Jesus was obviously a sinner, right? Because why? He healed on the Sabbath. In other words, he did work on the Sabbath. And the law was clear that almost no work was allowed to be done on the Sabbath. And so their question was, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And you can feel their paradigm just crumbling. In fact, they refused to believe the truth that was in front of them. But once they called his parents, it couldn't be denied anymore. This man was born blind, but Jesus, who was a sinner, defied all natural laws and made him see. So it wasn't so much that they were shocked that a miracle had happened. They were shocked that a sinner could do it in their eyes. Because the Pharisees believed in miracles. Pharisees believed in the Bible. They were educated. And to be fair, they were right about quite a bit. But their rightness was built on generational authority. And they were so certain they were right that they didn't know how to deal with clear evidence to the contrary. But Jesus shook their entire worldview, and as a result, it says there was a division among them. To their credit, some of the Pharisees started questioning their generational preconceptions because of the evidence that was presently, plainly, clearly before them. But others refused. It may have been too early for them to say what was true, but it wasn't too early to say what was not true. And to them, Jesus couldn't be true because he was a rule breaker. And on the sheer power of their clout, they frightened everyone into submission. Don't question the pilot. The man's own parents were so frightened by the Pharisees that they threw their own son under the bus. They didn't want to be put out of the temple, because anyone whom the Pharisees threw out of the temple lost all standing in the community. They became pariahs. I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times here. If you need to frighten and threaten people to agree with your arguments, then you must have a pretty lousy argument. And the Pharisees had no idea what to do. So they hauled the guy back in to question him some more. Rather than marveling at the miracle that had happened and feeling happy for him, funny, he received his sight. We're not happy about that. Instead, they raked him over the coals some more because his very presence was now a threat to everything they had ever believed about life and God and Scripture and religion. Let's pick up the story, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" You see, it's all just crumbling. He answered them, "I have already told you. You wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" I like that guy. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses." See, that's what we know. "But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." In other words, there's no way he can be right because we don't know him. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." That's pretty solid reasoning, right? And they responded with reason. No, just kidding. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. So this man didn't know much about Jesus. He wasn't as educated as the Pharisees, but he could recognize self-evident truth. So look at the progression of the Pharisees. At first they had questions, but when they were challenged, they got agitated, didn't match up their preconceived notions. Then they willingly closed their eyes to the point of looking silly. And finally, they insulted him and slammed shut the door on all debate. Again, if you need to resort to insults and physical threats, then you've already lost the argument. While this guy could not see for the first time, the Pharisees were now blind. This poor guy just had the best experience ever, but now he was being punished for it. But look, Jesus never abandons anyone. Jesus sought him out, and just as he was brushing himself off, Jesus found him. Finish up the passage, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said, "Well, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains." There it is again, okay? Look what he said to the guy. He believed and he could see. Likewise, we believe and we are made whole. We trust Jesus and we receive salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness, free of charge. It's not work. It's not through dedication. It's faith alone in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that saves us and brings us into a right relationship with God. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Aren't you tired of being afraid of judgment and hell and damnation? Well, that fear is gone. All you have to do is be like this guy, trust in Jesus, and Jesus himself promises that he will save you no matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, good or bad. He promises he will save you as a free gift. He'll give it to you. That's why we call it good news. Otherwise, we had to work for it forever. That would be bad news. But it's good news because Jesus gives it to us. But the metaphor doesn't end here. So, see, this story really did happen in history, of course, but there's a deeper meaning behind it than just an awesome story about a blind guy receiving his sight for the first time. There's more to it. You see, Jesus makes blind people see, and he makes sighted people blind. Jesus clears the water for some, and he muddies it for others. And the Pharisees became blind precisely because they were so sure they could see. And so our main point from today's passage is this. In your bulletin, if you'd like to write it down to remember it, the main point is arrogance is more dangerous than ignorance. Arrogance, well, I can see, I know the truth. I've been told the truth for generations. I know what's true. That's more dangerous than, I don't know. That's more dangerous than ignorance. Look what the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's not that knowledge is bad and being uneducated is good necessarily. But the level of certainty about traditional religion has no correlation to the correctness of those beliefs. Certainty does not necessarily bring clarity. In fact, according to Jesus, in this passage we just looked at, certainty can sometimes muddy the waters. So arrogance will get you nowhere. But Jesus can work with ignorance all day. Do you not know what's true? Do you not know? Maybe you're not sure about what's right. I just don't know. Well, then this is the place for you, right here. We're not going to toss you out for asking questions or exploring different theological traditions. But if someone comes in here and thinks they know everything already, you're going to have a real problem with Jesus. Because the Jesus philosophy, man, it's simple, but it's paradigm shifting. It goes against every bit of traditional, conventional wisdom out there, religious or otherwise. We often measure spiritual maturity in terms of knowledge and certainty. We measure it in how tightly we hold to the fundamental traditions of our faith. And by the way, it's great to have strong convictions. Don't misunderstand. But we need to crack the door open for Jesus to hone those convictions when they inevitably veer off the path. Just, we're human. We don't know everything. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:7, they want to be teachers of law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Confidence has no correlation with correctness. But the Pharisees weren't willing to budge on anything. They had all grown up with strong beliefs, and those beliefs hadn't changed for generations. And everyone knew that you don't do work on the Sabbath, even to heal people. God would never do that. But then God did. Only the work of God could cause a blind man to see. And on top of that, Jesus was just so good. The truth of Jesus was so self-evident. He was so humble and smart and kind and tough. Everything he said about God, it just made sense, even though it contradicted with some of the stuff the Pharisees were saying. But then he had the power to back up his claims. But there was a catch. To acknowledge the truth of Jesus, they needed to completely upend their religious presuppositions. And in the case of the blind man, it led to a brand new lifestyle. But in the case of the Pharisees, it led to deeper entrenchment. So now we start to understand why there was so much division among those who interacted with Jesus. Okay? There were those who were able to change their minds about deeply held religious beliefs. And there were those who simply couldn't. There were those who could open their eyes, and there were those who kept them shut. There were those who could wash off their muddied assumptions, and there were those who couldn't. On that day, the ignorant triumphed over the arrogant. And that's true repentance. Repentance means to think again. It doesn't mean to live a stricter moral life, necessarily. In the Greek, it means to think again. The Pharisees were already living moral lives, in fact. They were stricter on themselves than Jesus ever was. So they weren't afraid of hard work. They weren't afraid of religious commitment. But they absolutely refused to think again about any of their religious presuppositions. And that's scary to think about. Because who changes their minds less than Christians? Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Listen, here's the truth. I know I'm right about Jesus. I just know it. Why? Because the Jesus truth is so self-evident. Whoever looked at Jesus and said, "Oh, that was stupid"? Nobody. Whoever looked at Jesus and said, "Well, he's evil"? Nobody. I look at the life and words and compassion and wisdom of joy of Jesus, and I just say to myself, that's the truest thing I've ever seen in my life. I am confident about that. I have conviction about that. It's the truest thing I've ever seen in my life. It's as undeniable as a man born blind receiving his sight. If everyone did Jesus stuff, the world would be better, right? No one denies that. And I am certain that the gospel is true. I know I can't save myself. I know that working to try to impress God is a dead end. If God is truly good, then he will save me rather than requiring me to somehow save myself. That's what he's done through his son. So I'm sure about Jesus. I am. I'm sure about the gospel. I am for sure about those things. I have conviction and clarity on those. But I need to leave room to perhaps move on other things. And this is biblical, by the way. This isn't radical or new. It's biblical. Look what Paul said, 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "I know whom I have believed," confidence and clarity in whom? In Jesus. "And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me." So I know Jesus, Paul said. Because you can't mess up Jesus if you take the time to really look at him. "And I know the gospel," Paul or John said, 1 John 5:13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Okay? So Jesus and the gospel are my anchors within the Word of God. But you know, I don't want to be close-minded to everything else, to other things, okay? Because there have been times in my life when Jesus has totally blown my mind about something. All right, it's not that we just say everything that we hear, we're like, "Oh yeah, okay, I'll consider it." No, it's not that, okay? Believe in Jesus, believe in the gospel, believe in Scripture, right? You're confident about those things. But there's been times in my life when on something I grew up hearing all my life and grew up believing all my life, Jesus came and did something, and I'm like, I'm not sure I believe that anymore. He's washed the mud off my eyes, and I've changed my mind on some deeply held traditions. I believe differently now than when I was 20 years old. I think that's healthy, right? But before Jesus can correct our thinking about anything, we need to hold onto our traditional religious understanding loosely. We're certain about Jesus. We're certain about the gospel, okay? Those things within the Word of God, 100% confident. But our traditional religious understandings, that maybe we've heard all our lives and then Jesus shows us something different, I need to be willing to bend on those things, right? If Jesus tells me something different, that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is learn a little, unlearn a lot, right? Learn a little, unlearn a lot. I'm being a little facetious with that, but I think you know what I mean. Okay? I'm sure about Jesus. I'm sure about the gospel within the Word of God. Everything else, I need to make sure it lines up with Jesus and the gospel and Scripture. It's a little known fact that in the 17th century, there was a war over Mars. Now, it's not as exciting as it sounds, but it's still interesting. The astronomer Johannes Kepler fought with Mars because its orbit just wasn't acting like it should. You see, Johannes Kepler correctly believed Nicholas Copernicus's heliocentric model of the solar system. In other words, he understood back in the 17th century that the planets revolve around the sun rather than the earth. But there was a problem. Kepler also believed that planets revolved around the sun in perfectly circular orbits, just as Copernicus did. Kepler stubbornly operated under the mystical assumption that the circle was the universe's perfect shape, and what could be more perfect than a planet's orbit? Now, there was no empirical observations that led him to believe that the orbits were perfectly circular. It was just a tradition that made sense to him. It made so much sense, in fact, that when Kepler actually observed Mars's movements in the sky, it caused a real problem for him. Because what he was seeing with his own eyes was not matching his expectation of Mars orbiting the sun in a perfect circle. And this discrepancy caused some major cognitive dissonance in Kepler's life. That's how hard he held on to his traditional beliefs. He fought this inner battle over Mars's misbehavior. The evidence didn't match his presuppositions. But one day, he finally let go. Kepler released his old assumptions and handed himself over to the self-evident truth. According to the math, he concluded, Mars orbited the sun in an elliptical shape, not a circular one. And his famous three laws of planetary motion have changed how we view the solar system ever since. Here's the point. The greatest breakthroughs happen not when we learn something true necessarily, but when we first unlearn something false. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wasn't saying to turn and act like children, I don't think. He's saying turn and become like children again. Children are a clean slate. They haven't been bogged down by endless ideas and theories and theology. In other words, unlearn all you think you know, humble yourself, and then learn again from Jesus and the gospel and scripture, right? Unlearning what's wrong is just as crucial as learning what's right. We spend a lot of time here trying to undo maybe what we've been told for years and years by well-meaning traditional folks so that we can have fresh ears to hear what Jesus is actually saying. We want to unlearn what people have told us about Jesus and what they say he said and open up our eyes to what he actually said. There will be times in your life when you will be faced with an uncomfortable truth from Jesus or from Scripture that you simply can't deny, just as the Pharisees were doing in today's passage. And maybe it'll contradict what you've always believed. So what are you going to do about that? Because you can't hold two opposing truths without feeling a tremendous amount of cognitive dissonance in your brain. Look at what Jesus said again. Just keeps going back to Jesus over and over again. Luke 12:51, he says, "Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Before Jesus brings peace in our minds, he sometimes brings dissonance. It's self-evident that he's right. Okay? It's self-evident. If you really actually read the Gospels, man, it's self-evident that Jesus was right. But it may be at odds with what you've heard, maybe at church, maybe other places your entire life. So you have to let go of the old one before you can accept what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus talked about new wine being poured into old wineskins and the wineskins explode. That's your brain if you don't let go of the old stuff and hold on to what Jesus actually said. And the relief and freedom that is found when you finally do that is tremendous. Have you ever thought that perhaps some of the anxiety you feel stems from trying to believe two mutually exclusive thoughts at the same time? Trying to hold what I've always heard about Jesus and then also trying to hold in your mind what Jesus actually said. It's no wonder we get stuck in life. So what's the harm in saying, you know what? I'm not sure about that idea anymore. But I'm sure about Jesus. I'm sure about the gospel. I'm sure about the scriptures. So I'm going to hold on to that. Not sure about that anymore, but I'm going to hold on to that. And as long as you hold on to God, to Jesus and the Gospels as presented in Scripture, you're going to be fine. You won't stray off the path. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself is the truth. John 18:37, he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Just listen to his voice. That's all I ask you to do. Hold tightly to him. Don't sweat the rest. All right, so this is all theoretical. Let me give you an example from my own life, okay? To just kind of build this practically into the theoretical that we've been talking about. So I've always believed in Jesus, as long as I can remember. I've always believed in the gospel. As presented in Scripture, I've always believed the Bible. But I learned a lot of things about God growing up in my childhood church that was suspect. The people were well-meaning, but they presented God as exacting, strict, hard to please, harsh. In other words, like, who sinned, this guy or his parents, right? And so, Jesus was kind of presented to me as the nice version of God. Okay, right? So whenever I screwed up, which was all the time, and still is, whenever I screwed up, there was this dissonance in my mind, okay? Boy, I sure hope I get the nice version of God this time. Can you see how holding two competing truths at the same time can really cause problems? It was absolutely destroying me as a young man. But then I came across this truth, okay? Hebrews 1:3. Okay, we believe Scripture, right? Hebrews 1:3 says this: Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Can't be clearer than that in Scripture. Everything that we see in Jesus, in other words, is the exact representation of God. It's not that God is the good cop or that Jesus is the good cop while God is the bad cop. Jesus is God fully. The way Jesus treated the woman caught in adultery or the tax collector or the prostitute or the five-time divorcee is exactly how God sees them. The way Jesus blew up the arrogant religious leaders is exactly how God does it. Jesus is for the little guy and the broken and the sinner. And we love that, right? It is so self-evident from Scripture. We say, well, of course that's how God is. So it wasn't a question of what was true. It was only a question of what I would do with that truth. And evidently, eventually, I dropped the old ways I had believed about God, these traditional understandings that were just a little off, all right? Wasn't outright heresy, it was a little off. I dropped the old ways of what people had told me about God, and I accepted the simple Jesus truth right in front of me. I had to unlearn a lot about God before I learned a little about him from Jesus. And that little, simple truth from Jesus was enough to change my life forever. That's just one example. Your next great breakthrough in life may be just around the corner. But breakthroughs don't stem from piling more faulty knowledge on top of more faulty knowledge. True learning begins with unlearning. That's a clear Jesus principle. You see, our easy access to all the so-called knowledge in the world has actually muddied the waters. And trying to hold all these conflicting ideas in our heads at the same time, it's exhausting. If you know a lot, then you're smart. But if you know what you don't know, then you're wise. I'd rather be ignorant than arrogant. I'd rather be uncertain about God than be certain and wrong. And I'm certain about Jesus. I'm certain about the gospel. I'm certain about Scripture. So learn all you can about Jesus, but unlearn more. And once your beliefs line up with Jesus, rather than fighting with one another about maybe traditions you've heard all your life, then you'll finally be free. So keeping Jesus in the theoretical world is easy. But what happens when you really need him to come into your personal space and touch your family? Well, read Matthew 8, 14 through 17, and you bring a friend. We're going to keep it all in the family next time. But I hope that today's passage has been an encouragement to you right now. Let's pray. Lord, these are some mind-bending truths. And Lord, we have probably all felt that dissonance when things that we have just believed all our lives out of tradition or because they've been beat into us by various authorities, when those thoughts come into direct contradiction with what you said in Scripture, Lord, maybe some of us have been holding on to these contradictions for years and just the dissonance, the anxiety, you know. I just pray, Lord, that everything that you say in Scripture through Christ, we would hold on to. Those simple truths, but those paradigm-shifting truths. And everything that we've heard all our lives that contradict those things, I pray that we would unlearn them. Lord, if I'm ever saying anything up here that's just traditional understanding and not the truth of Jesus, I pray you'd show me because I don't want to do that. I pray, Lord, we'd never be afraid to question the religious experts and that we would hold fast to the simple truth of Jesus and the gospel through Scripture. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand.